Genesis chapter 6, if you would, please. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, so we have the context of what's going on here. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive. They took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in,'" says the ESV, probably better translated, "contend with, man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." There's not a lot in life that's more enjoyable than sharing a hidden treasure with somebody else, something that others don't necessarily know about, but you do. You get to take somebody to a special place. You get to introduce them to something special. I remember when we moved into one house back in Owatonna. It was a big house on the corner, and we got done going through the house. We found a couple different things that were neat. We went out to the garage, my brother and I, and as Mom and Dad were setting up the house, we were poking around in the garage, and the garage had an attic. And we went up in the attic, and we found some old trunks, and we found a big old rat trap. We thought that was pretty neat. And then digging through the trunks, we found old newspapers and so on. And what we wanted to do, we wanted to go out and get Dad and Mom and bring them up to the attic. We wanted to show them something special they didn't know about this house. It's fun to be able to have those kind of special places where you can take somebody. You can bring them to see something. It's something that when you have access to something that you enjoy, you want to bring somebody else along. It's a secret place. It's a secret blessing. It's a secret treasure. We as Christians have God. That's a secret treasure, right? Have you found God to be a treasure that you want to share with somebody else? Well, sure you have. And you try to explain, "Let me introduce you to this secret treasure that I have that, oh, God." No, it's not just God. You don't know what God is like. You see, once I was ashamed of all of my sins, I had all of this weight and this burden, and one day I met God. God that everybody just talks about. God that everybody throws under the bus. God that everybody throws his name around. But I met God. And that burden of my sin was rolled away. It was gone. Let me share God with you. It's this treasure that I have. And so the psalmist says, God is my portion. And he revels in this fact that God belongs to him. As we've come to this part of the book of Genesis, and we've been looking at the fact that God has a story that he's been writing, and he's been connecting, and he's the one that connects life to life to life to life. And he's recording a story that started back in the Garden of Eden, and it started out good, but very quickly it turned very, very bad. And as we come to chapter 6, we come to a culmination in this story, because the bad is reversing the good blessings of God on planet Earth to such a degree that God says, "I will not allow it anymore." And in the middle of all of these things, we found that there's two unexpected twists that we can come to expect when God writes the story. You wouldn't think they should work this way, but because it's God, they do. And it always works this way. And we spent all of last time looking at the first of these paradoxes. And the first paradox is this: that God's blessings, unacknowledged, pose a threat to us. You wouldn't think it should work that way. You would think that when God blesses, then that person is set in a place that he wouldn't fall. But Psalm chapter 37 says, God puts those people who are ultimately blessed and blessed and blessed, he puts their feet in a slippery place. Because unless they acknowledge God as the source of their blessings, they fall in love with their blessings and turn away from God. And so, as we watch what happens in the first part of Genesis chapter 6, we see that man is multiplying, and that multiplication of man is tied exactly to and connected to the blessing of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And man is experiencing God's blessing. We see in chapter 4 that man is moving forward and making advancements in industry, in culture, in music, in technology. And we see that God is allowing knowledge to continue as he blesses man, and man continues to turn farther and farther away from God. We come to the end of chapter 4, and we see that besides the line of Cain, there's the line of Seth. Cain walks away from the presence of God. Seth calls upon the name of the Lord. He invokes the name of God. And it has the idea also of he identifies himself by God's name. He is a child of God. He is a worshiper of God. And so you have these two lines, the ones who walk away from God and the ones who call themselves by the name of God. And Adam and Eve had other children, but they fit into one of these two categories. And so chapter 5 develops that godly line and shows us the anticipation of God's mercies, of God's grace. Chapter 6 opened up by showing us that man experiencing God's blessing but rejecting the God of the blessings began to compromise. And compromise happens when good people become preoccupied with low-level pleasures. And man got his eyes off of God and started looking at life as it's lived under the sun and started taking that which he desired. And we see that the threat of compromise leads to the threat of corruption. And this compromise resulted in man's desires dictating indiscriminately. Whatever he wanted, he took. Man became accustomed to blessing. He became enamored with those blessings. And then he felt entitled to those blessings. And he reached out and he grabbed them. And he took them for himself. And the threat then of corruption always leads to the threat of condemnation. Where God's mercy is withdrawn irreversibly, we come to verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not contend with man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be, 120 years. And God puts his stamp and says, this is it. I'm giving you a warning. And for the next 120 years, Noah is going to be preaching of righteousness as he builds an ark, the only way of escape from God's judgment. He emphasizes the spirit-flesh dichotomy, not that they're opposed to each other, but because the integrity has been lost, that image of God in man. There's the flesh life, and there's the spirit life. And God says, bring those two in together so that the spirit controls the flesh rather than the flesh controlling your spirit, because you're walking around as living dead men right now, apart from me. And he's calling them back to himself. Emphasizes God's systematic approach to sin, because at some point, when man continues to turn away from God, God turns away from man. And so that's the thrust of where we were looking last week. You wouldn't expect it, but God's blessings, when we aren't thankful, like we were looking forward to this week, when we're not engaged in gratitude, God's blessings actually become a snare, because they become something that enamor us and we feel entitled to. But the second significant twist that we can bank on, because God is God, comes in the second part of these verses, beginning in verse 5. What we want to see today is that God's judgment, well attended, brings hope. God's judgment, when you pay attention to it and you look at it the right way, you can glimpse through that dark tunnel that there's light at the end of the tunnel, because there stands God at the end of that judgment. It's a real judgment. It's an absolutely horrendous and scary thing to think about, to anticipate, because God says, I will blot out man. I will wipe him off. I will erase his existence, even from memory. He'll be gone. But in the middle of all of this judgment, there's hope. Verse 5. Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's three hopes that we have when God is the source of the judgment. I want you to notice from this verse that there's hope in knowing that God has full scope of the situation. Isn't there some little bit of hope, a little bit of glimmer of light, when things haven't changed, but you're able to unload to somebody and say, let me tell you what's going on. You get done, you've shared your heart, you've unloaded the burden, and at that moment, nothing has changed other than somebody else knows what you're going through. I find it a tremendous blessing that as we come to this text, things are going absolutely out of control. In just a few verses, down in verse 11 through 13, it says the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Over and over again, violence, corrupt, corrupt, violence. This is a heinous chapter in the history of mankind. And as God views it, he says, you know what? It's as bad as what you think it is. It's as bad as what we read in Jeremiah. You feel like you can't trust your brother. You feel like you can't trust your neighbor. You know why? Because you can't trust your brother. You can't trust your neighbor. You feel like everybody's out for themselves and they're against you. You know why? Because everybody's out for themselves and they're against you. I don't know if you've noticed it, even in the patriotism of our own time, but as we've glutted ourselves with the blessings of God, even the patriotism that we enjoy as a nation is more me-centered and less about us as a nation, one nation under God. It's about me and mine. And if we're not careful, the church becomes the same thing. It's not about us. It's about me. And what programs does this church offer for me and my family? What opportunities? What preaching? What Sunday school classes? But God looks at this situation. He says, you know what? Every man has become his own worst enemy. In trying to vie for himself and forgetting about others, he is no longer able to trust because he himself has become untrustworthy. He's become treacherous, and now all men share in that treachery. What a beautiful thing when we come to verse 5. It says, the Lord saw. Now, that's either an ominous thing or it's a beautiful thing, because it's the same word that's used 7 times back in Genesis chapter 1. And the idea of God seeing means to gaze intensely, to inspect, or to evaluate with the intent of either granting approval or disapproval. Looking with the expectation of receiving pleasure or being displeased with that which he finds. And as God looks, he's testing, he's trying, he's examining, he's inspecting. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The word great has the idea, it has a, just like our word great does in Hebrew, it can mean vast in number. There are many wickednesses, and they keep multiplying. It can be vast in form, that man is inventing different ways to accomplish wickedness. Caleb went to an activity yesterday. It's called the Bacon Fest, right? And they had a dessert there. It was bacon ice cream, right? Ice cream with bacon. Doesn't that sound good? Ice cream with bacon on top. You have to be inventive. Your taste buds have to be distorted in order to enjoy something like that. It's trying too hard when it comes to food. But man is in this mode. And regular sin no longer appetizes him. He has to become creative. His sin has to be greater. There's a thirst for more inventive kinds of sin. The word great has that idea. Great to be vast in degree, extent, or scope. And all of these ideas are inherent. And as God looks down on earth and he sees the wickedness of man comes with many numbers. It comes with great inventiveness. It permeates every aspect of culture, society, family. And as he looks down on this, God knows you feel sometimes like things are out of control. And you feel like if only somebody knew. The good news is somebody knows. Nothing that happens escapes God's sight. God sees. Oh, we don't like it when it's us who's doing the sinning. But it's an absolute comfort when we're the ones who are being sinned against. Matthew Henry writes about this great wickedness. He ties it in with verse 4. The Nephilim, the mighty men, were on the earth in those days. The sons of God came into the children of men and bore them children. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, men of the name, men who'd planted a flag, who'd accomplished great works in their wickedness. Matthew Henry says, the wickedness of a people is great indeed when the most notorious sinners are men of renown among them. Things are bad when bad men are not only honored, notwithstanding their wickedness, but honored for their wickedness. The vilest men are exalted. Wickedness is then great when great men are wicked. I wonder if we haven't entered into an era such as that in the United States of America. Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with how it starts out. It says, knowing God, they refuse to give him thanks. And so then you have three times throughout the course of that passage. I think it's 24, 26, 28, or 22, 24, 26. But it says three different times that God turned man over to his lusts. God turned man over to his desires. God gave him over to accomplish all that man can accomplish in his inventive wickedness in shaking his fist in the face of God. And at the end of that passage, it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They applaud them. They encourage them. They egg them on. They push them forward in their degrees of wickedness. And that is the culture that Noah knows. But God knows as well. It says the Lord saw, and then we're given two different aspects of what God sees. We're introduced first to that phrase, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This speaks to the external wickedness. The word wickedness means that which is evil or depraved. It brings misery. It brings distress. It brings injury. It's the opposite of that harmony, that peace, that shalom that the Spirit is trying to work back into creation. It's when creation works against itself rather than working together the way it was supposed to work. It's when a man and a wife are butting heads rather than together showing forth the image of God. And so creation is working against creation. It's bringing misery, distress, injury. And these are the externals of what God sees. But God doesn't just see the externals. It moves forward. It says, and he saw that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. I thank God that he doesn't just see the stuff that happens on the outside, but he also sees the stuff that happens on the inside. No man can hide from God his actions, but no man can hide from God his attitudes either. And sometimes wicked men get away with things that look good on the outside, but they're done with evil intent. They're moving toward a diabolical end. And God says, I know why you did that thing just now in that way. You're not getting away with it. I'm keeping record. I'm keeping track. In fact, one day you will give account to me. That's a scary thing when we are opposed to God. It's a comforting thing when it happens to us and we know that God is keeping account. This is a summary statement of the qualitative condition of man's innermost makeup. It says he's evil. The word evil has the idea of not beneficial. So rather than bringing a benefit to others, it's more of a worthlessness. It not only doesn't bring benefit, it's just worthless. It's as if it didn't exist or shouldn't exist. In fact, It means more than that. It means that which is contemptible, that which is noxious, that which is reprobate. That which, when you see it, turns your stomach. How can that even be possible? So these are the thoughts, these are the intents. And these two different words, thoughts and intents, one has the idea of the passive mental state, the intents. It talks about the form, the structure, the frame. It's the framework on which man's mental ability is hung and strung out. So the workings and the interconnectedness of man is evil. In just the way he compartmentalizes and thinks about and puts things in place and understands and interprets life, he's viewing it through a grid that is evil, that's reprobate, that's corrupt, that only knows how to look out for himself at the expense of others. It's a passive state of being, but the word thoughts is the active state of being. That's the idea of being inventive, of having design, of having purpose, of manipulating things to get what you want, regardless of who it costs. And so as God looks down on mankind, he knows the situation. He knows the full extent. He knows both what is happening and what others are planning to happen. That's a comfort, because he's not going to let man get away with these things. You see how he puts that in verse 5? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Three words there that just underscore this summary statement of man's qualitative condition. It's exhaustive in his sin. There's not a part of man that isn't infected by sin at this point. It's exclusive. All he knows how to do is fend for himself. Oh, there's love, there's family relationships, but it's always with one person at the center of it, and that's me and myself. And then it's extensive, it's continual. There's no rest, there's no respite in man pursuing his iniquitous designs. And as God looks on this, he determines not only their actions, but he determines their motives. Sometimes we think we're like God and we can call out man's motives. Only God can do that. Only God can see to that degree. But as he looks on man at this moment, he says, the whole thing, bad. What a contrast in just six chapters. End of chapter 1, verse 31. And God looked on creation, and behold, very good. Everything very good. And in six chapters, everything very bad. What a bleak moment. But there's hope at this moment because God sees it. And he's not going to let it continue this way forever. What a blessing. Things are bad right now, but you know what? This isn't going to be the way it is forever. Things are tough right now. Things aren't supposed to work the way they're working right now. And the truth is, it's not going to keep going like this. Well, it might for a while. But God knows, and because God knows, he's going to do something about it. That's a blessing. God's judgment brings hope in knowing that God has full scope of the situation. But a second hope that we have is that there's hope in knowing that God has a personal interest at stake in man's sin. We see there in verse 6 that God experiences grief. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. God experiences grief. As you study in theology the doctrine of God, you come across the word impassibility. And some theologians have talked about it, some skip over it. I tried to chase it down just a little bit this week, but in the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it reads this way. There is but one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Part of the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God has no passions. The idea has no emotions. Because he's God, he can't be affected by his creation. So either for good or for ill, he's distinct in emotion from his creation. This is based on Greek philosophy. D.A. Carson writes, in the final analysis, we have to do with the influence of certain strands of Greek metaphysical thought, strands which insist that emotion is dangerous, that emotion is treacherous, and emotion is even evil. Reason must be set against emotion and vulnerability as a sign of weakness. One may trace this line from Aristotle's Unmoved Mover through Platonic and Neoplatonic writings to the Stoics. What he's saying there is Greeks thought that the gods didn't have any passions, didn't have any emotions. Not that they didn't have emotions among the gods, because a lot of their pantheon were rivals of each other, and so they were contending against each other, and that's why you would invoke one god and make him happy because he was at odds with this god. And so there was only emotions within the god stratus. The gods didn't have any emotions when it came to men. Men were just pawns. They were just tools. And as this thought has crept into theology, even good men within theology have attributed to God the inability to be affected by his creation at an emotional level. Wayne Grudem, a writer of our day and age, a theologian down in Arizona, writes, the idea that God has no passions or emotions at all clearly conflicts with much of the rest of Scripture. For that reason, I have not affirmed God's impassibility in this book. Instead, quite the opposite is true. For God, who is the origin of our emotions and who created our emotions, certainly feels emotions. And though I think this is important for us to understand as we come to this verse, it says, the Lord was sorry. The word has the idea of being moved to sorrow, of being moved to pity, of being moved to regret. And as God looks on his creation, the creation that he longs to interact with, who he creates in his image, and he desires to have fellowship and communion with, there's a pain that strikes God. And it strikes him at an emotional level. I think sometimes we strip away some of the emotion in Scripture, and we do it to our own detriment. Because when God calls us to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, he doesn't just mean in the things that you do. He also means the way you feel about him. So if you're singing to God the right things, if you're doing for God the right things, if you're saying for God the right things, and you have not love, and you have not joy, you're missing the point, and God is not well pleased in the sacrifice you offer, even in doing good. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, yes, he means in the things you do, but he doesn't just mean in the things you do. He also means in the attitudes that you hold. Now, here's the tough one. Love your enemies. That doesn't just mean in the way that you treat them. God actually expects you to have a change of emotion towards the people that do you wrong. Can you do that by yourself? You can't. That's why it's a God thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If I can put it this way, love is not truly love when it's only emotion. But love is not fully love when it is without emotion. You understand what I'm saying there? You can't truly love without emotion. Love means what you do. God so loved the world, so he gave. But God didn't just love you in this clinical, sterile, cold kind of way. I must love. I love. Jesus died. Thanks. God actually had a warmth in his heart and said, you know what? I can't bear eternity without them. And because of that, he sends Jesus Christ to come down and die on the cross for our sins. And as we come to this text, that God is moved by man and his sin is an amazing thought, that God, who doesn't need man, wants man. And he's moved that man is not playing the role for which he designed him. In fact, as we come to this, the whole point of the verb that's in this stem, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. The whole point of using the nephal stem in the Hebrew is the fact that the person who experiences this is affected by whatever action it's talking about. God himself is affected by, and he's deeply affected with emotion over man. In fact, the Hebrew root has the idea of taking a deep breath in extreme pain, a sudden sense of anguish. It's like when you're out playing soccer and you get that ball right in the gut. That's what sin does to God. Think about that next time you're tempted, and you're tempted to say something cutting to your boss or to your coworker. You're ready to smart off again to mom or dad. You're ready to take that secret look as you're standing there at the counter in the shopping center. Think about what that sin does to God. God is affected by man's poor performance as a creature. It says there, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. God looks around earth. Says, yeah. Mountains, you know, mountains are being mountains. They're doing what mountains should do. Birds are doing what birds should do. Lakes, they're doing what lakes should do. This is good. This is good. Fish, doing what fish should do. Man's not doing what man should do. And as he takes account of earth, he sees that man is the one who's poorly performing. He's not living up to his design specifications. Those design specifications are he's made in the image of God. And he walks away from God's presence. He's designed in God's image for relationship with the Creator, but he walks away. And God is affected then by the extended consequences of man's sin. Because of man's sin, all of creation is corrupt. We've read in recent weeks, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by man, sin entered into the world. What's the next phrase? Who has to die because of man's sin? That means not just man who sinned dies. It means others. Death wasn't a factor. Would horses have died if man hadn't sinned? Would there be decay? Would there be rot? Would there be anything that we know of the degeneration within creation? The rot, the corruption, the death came through man. And as we see what happens here, God says in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. But look who else man's sin affects. Man and animals, creeping things, and even the birds of heaven. I'm sorry I've made him. What an amazing thing. God looks on this and he says, why does he take it in the gut? Oh, I hate this. Because everything I've just designed, and it's so good, and it's meant to bring me glory, it's all corrupt. It all has to pay the price because of this one creature. What an amazing thing. Eventually, the Godhead will have to play an active role in removing the consequences of man's sin from creation. And one day, when Jesus Christ steps on planet Earth, we read at the end of Psalm 96, you know what's affected by Jesus Christ coming back? The trees of the forest clap their hands. The waves of the sea shout and rejoice. The meadows dance and sing. All of creation is affected once again by redemption. What an amazing thing. The world is literally turned upside down when Jesus Christ steps on the scene. As God looks over what's happening to all of his creation, there's this groan. Ugh. The point is not that God changed his mind about man. Because God doesn't change his mind, he changes his dealings. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God says, I'm not a man that I utter decree and take it back. I don't change my mind. I do change my dealings. And the way that my dealings change depends on which side of me you've chosen to be. It's like a magnet. You ever played with magnets? My grandfather had two dogs, a black dog and a white dog. And they used to sit on top of his lamp at his desk. They were magnets. They always sat on there, and I always take those magnets and bring them to each other. And I think if their faces were together, then they'd turn away. But you play with magnets, and one side attracts, one side repels. It's just the way it is. It's being consistent with itself, even though it does two different things. And God is the same way. When you love holiness, you're attracted to God. You walk with God. It's an Enoch relationship. It's a Noah relationship. It becomes easy because you're going the same direction. But if you're at odds with God and you don't love what God loves, it's a repelling, and it pushes us away. God hasn't changed anything. Man is the one who's changed. And God says, it repents me. It causes me to be sorry. I haven't changed my mind, but man has changed his ability to receive my blessing, to receive my communion, to enjoy fellowship. I haven't changed. I'm being consistent. And because I am who I am, I must now remove blessing and send judgment. What a scary moment. But we take comfort in the fact that God has a personal interest at stake in man's sin. We come down in verse 6. The Lord was sorry, and it grieved him at his heart. The word grieve has the idea of being pierced, of being penetrated. It's when a child speaks back to a mom and dad and says, you don't love me. It's piercing. It hurts as deep as it can hurt. We're given an anthropomorphism here. Those of you who are in Mike's class know what an anthropomorphism is. It's where the attributes of man are attributed to God or to something that's non-man-like. Here, what's given to God is not the fact that he has emotions. God has emotions. But it says God has a heart. God is a spirit. Where is the location of God's emotion? God is a spirit, is penetrated at his deepest spirit being, as deep as that. We don't even know how to identify with that. So he gives us a term that helps us to put it in perspective. At the very core of who God is, he experiences the emotion of grief. He's pierced to the core. And so John Phillips writes, this word grieve is a love word. You don't grieve for somebody that you do not love. You ever thought about that? I had to reread that a few times. You don't grieve for somebody you don't love. There's people that die, you don't know them, you're sad for the situation, but you don't grieve over people you don't love. And God grieves at this point because he loves man. The translations that are given to us in different translations, the New English translation says, he was highly offended. The NIV says, his heart was filled with pain. The Douay-Rheims Bible, the Catholic Bible, says he was touched inwardly with sorrow of heart. Somehow you got to try to get your mind into words wrapped around God. At God's core was hurt as deep as God can hurt. The extension of this doctrine goes into Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus is looking around and he's ready to heal a man in the temple. And all of the others are around them saying, just dare to do it. And he looks at it, he says, he's grieved. How can you be so callous? Working against creation as creatures of my blessing. How can you want this man to continue in his pain? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by rejecting him. Application of this doctrine, I think, is interesting. We come to, you ever sung that song, How Great Thou Art? You come to verse 3, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarcely take it in. That on the cross, what's the next words? My burden. Did Jesus gladly bear my sins? No. He didn't gladly bear my sins. It wasn't a happy, happy, joy, joy. He gravely bore my sins. He soberly bore my sins. Did he do it willingly? Yes. But he asked God, take it away from me, if possible. I think that's when we think Jesus gladly bore our sins, we do ourselves a disservice. Jesus bore our sins, yes, but he didn't do it gladly. He did it out of love. He did it soberly. He did it gravely. One should not, one does not, one cannot bear the burden of righting a wrong gladly. They do it with supreme sobriety. And Jesus bore my sin. He bore my burden with supreme sobriety. Why? Because my sin grieved the heart of God. And unless I realize that my sin grieves the heart of God, I don't have the right God in my head. Because my God is grieved with me in my sin. This is how sin has to affect us as Christians. As well, it has to hurt us to our deepest core. It has to bother us that we've turned our back against our God, because it's an offense to the God who loves us volitionally and emotionally. God loves you. A third hope. There's hope in knowing that God offers grace as a genuine solution. God takes time in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and says, this is as bad as it gets. And it affects not just you, but it affects me. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You've probably heard that old spiritual. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he landed high and dry. As God says the judgment, I will not always contend with man. He has 120 years. The 120 years is a period of grace. When God says, it's not here yet, come. It's not here yet, turn. It's not here yet, come back. And Noah preaches for 120 years, return to God. This waiting is used as an example of God's loving kindness, his forbearance, as he waits for man to turn back to him. And then it says in verse 8, Noah found grace. This is the first occurrence of that term grace. The word grace carries the idea of condescending unmerited favor. It's favor that we shouldn't deserve. It's when a superior turns to an inferior and extends a blessing, not because there's any reason that he ought to. It's only because he chooses to do so. And God does so not in a mechanical fashion. He does it in an emotional fashion. He loves us, and he reaches down to lift us up. Think of the song that the Danners played for us a couple months ago. Oh, amazing truth to ponder. He whom angel hosts attend, Lord of heaven, God's Son. What wonder. He became the sinner's friend. And what an amazing thing that Noah, in the middle of all of these people, finds grace, that God would reach down, that God would stoop low to lift him up, to walk with him. And Noah enjoys that. It says in just a few verses here that he was righteous. He became a preacher of righteousness. Verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a righteous man. It says he was blameless, not sinless, but he kept a short account. When he turned away from God, he turned back to God. And he turned away and he turned back. And he asked God to keep him from turning away. And as he walked with God, he kept a short account in staying close to God and loving what God loves. It comes only with a close interaction with God. It says that he walked with God. Phillips points out that this is not because he came from a line of godly men. Not because he was a Sethite. And all Sethites walk with God. Not even because he was the grandson, great-grandson of Enoch or Methuselah. Phillips points out this one thing. God has no grandchildren. Think about that for a minute. God has no grandchildren. That means you don't get in God's family on your father's coattails. God only has sons. The question is, are you one of them? God only has daughters, not granddaughters. No one ever gets into heaven because they know somebody who knows God. Noah found grace because he walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 points out that Noah had a proper attitude. He had a reverential fear. God gave him a message and he said, you know what? I have to build this boat. I moved with fear. He had the proper actions. He constructed the ark. And all of this proved that Noah believed, and that's why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because salvation has always been through faith. By grace, through faith. And Noah finds grace through faith in the one who said, folks, it's time. No more. Turn to me now before it's too late. God's judgment is coming in Genesis chapter 6. But not just in Genesis chapter 6. God's judgment is coming because your sin and mine has affected God at the very core of his righteousness, of his love, of his faithfulness, and of his patience. He will not always strive with man, but while he waits, he says, come, come, come. I wonder if we might have two buddy-buddy a thought of who God is. We know God is love. But do we understand what that love spurned is? Do we understand what love rejected looks like? I wonder if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've dealt with that offense that you have been to Almighty God, if there's been a time and a place where you've gotten down on your knees in the quiet of a moment, whether it's with people or without people, and before God said, God, I am the one. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who deserves damnation for eternity for violating your love for me. I wonder if there's ever been a time when you've got down on your knees and say, God, help me. God, save me. Thank you for that precious blood of Christ. Christian, I'm speaking to you. Maybe you're here today and you haven't given a lot of thought about what your sin costs, about what your sin does. Yes, you know it means the cross, but you don't realize the emotion behind that cross, that God sent his son because he loved you. That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. Father, I pray that as we go away from this place this morning, that you would please help us to know your love, to taste, to see that you are good. Father, thank you for the hope that you give to us in your judgment, that you know. Father, thank you that you care. And Father, thank you that grace is the solution that you offer to everyone by faith. Lord, I pray that you would please help us as we rest in you to trust and to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.